Thank you.
Then he takes his things back.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for us gathering this evening and the time that we set aside to study your Holy Scriptures. We pray that as we continue into Session 3 of Joshua and possibly into Session 4, that you'll just be with us and move amongst us by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit to help shine light on these Scriptures that can be meaningful to us and in lots of powerful ways, both historically and how they relate to our own lives, mystically, and how we can see the perfection of your word and everything that you've tried to say to us directly and in metaphor and analogies and parables. And we pray that as we just continue this study tonight, you'll give us your blessing and that you'll be with us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, so we closed with the third bullet of Session 3 last week. So if you still have your papers, that's the Numbers chapter 2, 1 through 34. I don't know if, I know we tried to kind of race through it pretty quick. But if you, just for kind of a quick review, remember we're talking about Joshua chapter 1, right in the middle of chapter 1. It's talking about how they were going to set out from their camp to go across the Jordan. And so when it talks about the camp, Numbers chapter 2 is what tells us what that means, the camp. The camp means that this is how they were stationed on the east, south, west, and north. And so if you kind of draw it out in terms of the total number of people that were camped, you do get the picture of a cross in the desert, and it's a cross that is pointed westward. So it's a westward pointing cross, if you can see it that way. And so remember, they're on the east side of the Jordan and they're heading west. And I believe there's a, even in the way God created the earth and the heavens and everything else like that, I believe there's a lesson in everything. One lesson is that the gospel spread westward, really, more than it spread eastward. It spread out to the whole known world, but primarily it was going west, and that's why still to this day, really the dominant area of the world that really controls, global concerns is Western civilization, as we know it. And we're talking about, of course, Western Europe. We're talking about America, obviously. Mexico, Canada, South America, Africa, and Australia, New Zealand, really all these Western civilization territories is really, if you think about it, it's really where the gospel went. That's where the gospel went, and those are the countries that gave a very high esteem and a high value on human life and individual human beings, and their rights to have, a meaningful life. A lot of other nations where more Eastern nations where the gospel didn't really go, or wasn't allowed to go, those are still the countries to this day where people are treated, or humanity, human beings are treated in a very devalued way, primarily, especially women's rights don't even exist in a lot of these countries. You just think about Saudi Arabia and, some of these places where they basically wrap their women up like mummies and black mummies and treat them like property. And, it's pretty horrendous, to see. And they're,
Hi, Blanca.
Hey, come on in. Just barely started. So, these nations where the gospel didn't spread, there's still a lot of wickedness, a lot of corruption, a lot of very bad things. And it's very interesting that you can see that they're really mostly the Eastern nations. Eastern Bloc Europe, you know, what used to be called the Soviet Union, China, Indonesia, you know, all of these nations that are considered more Eastern are nations where really there's unfortunately been a lot of spiritual darkness, even though Christianity has made it one way or another. It's made it in some small way to everybody who was willing to listen to it. As a whole, a lot of that hemisphere or that side of the globe, you know, hasn't really received the gospel. And the way I kind of look at it from a metaphorical point of view is that, you know, the sun, when it rises in the east, but, you know, from our perspective here on Earth, it is heading in a direction, you know. And so that direction that it's heading is west, from our perspective, of course. Of course, we know, you know, on the Earth, you know, if we're rotating and all that kind of stuff is to be sure. But from the Earth's perspective, when we see the sun and we look at it, it's heading west. And it's kind of like God setting this little symbol of a day to say, okay, you know, I want to show you the light, but the light's going in a direction. You know, I want you to think about that, and I want you to understand that, you know, this illumination that's happening, it's only going to be here for, you know, a certain time period. And a little metaphor of a day is like a neat little thing that, you know, I've quoted Pastor Bob on this, that he said many times, I don't know if he said it as much recently, but he used to say it a lot, you know, that we live life in day-type compartments. Like, and for Christians and for people who are not eternal, that's very important because we have a set time, a day where if we don't have the best day in the world, that doesn't carry on for eternity. We have another chance to, okay, I'm going to reset. I'm going to, you know, ask forgiveness. I'm going to get some sleep. I'm going to try again tomorrow. You know, I really think that's why it was really a blessing when God gave the punishments that he gave in the garden. And, you know, the sin, the punishment of sin was death, but it was death of the body. And it was a spiritual death of being wrong with God, but he made provision for the ability for, you know, there to be new life that came from that death, you know, an eternal life that came from that lesson. So it's a serious lesson that, you know, you sin, you're going to die, but at the same time, there's this, you know, there's this chance. And so every single day that we live is like a, you know, a day that kind of points in that direction and tries to continually show us that, you know, that, you know, there's this light, there's this illumination. It's a symbol of the light that God would have us see in our lives through Christ. And it's not a static light that just sits there and stays there. You know, it's something that, you know, it's only going to last for a little while until judgment comes. And once judgment comes, that's it. And so the, you know, the people who are kind of a, you know, over here in the West, so to speak, metaphorically speaking, they've followed the light, you know, to its ultimate conclusion in Jesus Christ. It's kind of a little symbol that I personally saw out of it. I didn't get that from any other teacher, just something that I kind of thought of to myself. So you can think about that, meditate on it, take it or leave it. Another aspect of that that I was kind of thinking about was the fact that just don't forget that, you know, we don't want to pigeonhole, you know, entire countries and nations and hemispheres of the world as saying, well, they're all like that, because it's not true. You know, because there's an underground church in China. There's an underground Christian church in China and all these places. So just because somebody happens to be a particular nationality or quote-unquote race, if you want to call people, I think we're all the human race, but I mean, some people try to make the distinction, you know, that there's Oriental or whatever, but we all know that everybody came from Noah, so To me, that's one race, in my opinion. But, you know, if you look at somebody who's a little bit different nationality, different whatever, as Christians, we don't just, you know, really, if they're Christians, then they're really, metaphorically speaking, they're really people of the West, so to speak, if you really think about it in those terms. They're people who aren't living that false religion, oppressed by those, you know, wicked rulers who won't let Christianity spread, all that kind of stuff. So, anyway, something to think about there, that, you know, the cross, when before they went over the Jordan, the cross is pointing westward. In what direction are they heading? They're heading west across the Jordan. You know, that's the metaphor, that they're going to go this way. You know, in other words, they're kind of following the light. You know, as the light goes, you know, they're following the light that way.
You know, it's interesting because in England and Scotland, a euphemism for having died, you know, we say passed away, or, you know, but they say he's gone west, meaning he died.
Yeah, I've never heard that before.
Yeah, it's common.
He didn't go off, he went west.
Huh? He went west.
Yeah. it goes
the first time I heard that, I said, you mean California? No.
Okay.
And each day provides us with a new opportunity to achieve what we did not achieve the day before.
Yeah. All right. So, just real quick to reiterate, you know, each one of these head tribes, remember each head tribe had two tribes under him. So it was really Judah. Remember, that's the tribe that Jesus himself came from through David and Abraham. And he's on the east, and that's the lion, you know, is the symbol. And if you think of lion as the Messiah king, you know, Reuben, he was the firstborn. So his symbol was a human being, a man. And so he's towards the south. And by the way, the Gospel of Matthew really emphasizes Jesus' messianic, his Jewish messianic fulfillment as the Jewish Messiah king. So Matthew emphasizes that more than any gospel. Luke, the Gospel of Luke, emphasizes Jesus as humanity, how he felt, his human actions. It's somewhat debated, but most scholars agree that Luke was a Gentile physician. It was the only book in the Bible, entire book of the Bible, including Acts, of course, because, well, I should say Luke is the only author. He wrote two books. But Luke is the only author in the Bible who wasn't a Jew, except for a little chapter of Daniel that was written by King Nebuchadnezzar. But all the rest of the Bible was written by Jews, except Luke, because he was a Gentile. And Gentile just really means a non-Jew. In other words, just a man, just a person, just a human, not God's chosen special people, like Jews. It's just a regular old human being. And so Luke, a regular old human being, you know, like one of us, not a Jew, not God's special chosen people, wrote the gospel that emphasizes how Jesus felt, the fact that he was a true human being. He became one of us completely and totally for all eternity, human. And it really emphasizes how Jesus felt, you know, his emotions more than any other gospel. Mark, it's a gospel that's the shortest gospel. It's very quick and to the point. If you've ever read Mark after reading Matthew, it's just like, whoa, what happened to that five chapters? I mean, what happened to all? It just gets, bam, just, you know, Jesus is born, and right away he's being baptized. And then right away he's being tempted by the devil. And then right away he goes to do this. And right away he goes to do that. And there's somebody who needs healing. And it just says, immediately Jesus went and healed him. Immediately. Immediately. And just the key word in Mark is immediately. Or in the King James, if you prefer the King James, it's straightway. 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 Just. And Jesus straightway just went and did this. He healed this person. Healed that person. And it just paints Jesus as a servant king. You know, he's there not to be served, but to serve, like he says it himself. And he says that in Mark, as a matter of fact. It's one of the Gospels that records that. And, you know, the ensign over here on this side, under Ephraim, his ensign was an ox, a symbol of a beast of burden, a servant being. And then, you know, Dan to the north, camping to the north, originally his ensign is a serpent. And that's in Scripture. You can find that. There's a couple of places in Scripture where Dan is associated with the serpent. And it's by tradition that we learn that later on, Dan's symbol actually became changed over to an eagle. And so we talked about that, and I think that's where we closed last week, where John 3:16 says what everybody knows. But if you look two verses before that, Jesus is telling Nicodemus, just like Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must I be lifted up. So Jesus was associating himself with the serpent that was lifted up on the pole that healed all the Israelites who had sinned. And it's a metaphor or a picture for us to think, well, when we look to the cross, we see that Jesus was punished as the serpent. He was punished as the propitiation for all of our sins. And, you know, God poured out his wrath on all that sin in the person of Jesus Christ. And when we look to that and put our faith in that, that's how we're healed. And so really, the gospel, and once he does that, he ascends. And so the Gospel of John really emphasizes, you know, the idea of Jesus as the Son of God. You know, so Luke emphasizes he's the Son of Man. John, Son of God. And, you know, suffering servant, and the promised Messiah. So he's a Jewish king, he's a human king, he's a servant king, and he's the King of Kings. And so you see that, you know, if people want to know why there's four Gospels, well, it's a comprehensive view of the whole, the totality of who Jesus was. In all the aspects that he fulfilled, and all the roles that he served. So really neat to see that in Numbers chapter 2, which otherwise, if you didn't read it with kind of that mystical view of Scripture like this, you would probably just skip over it in just tedium. Like, ugh, 33,000 men and 56,000 men, and, you know, what does all that mean? It doesn't mean anything unless you, you know, really read it from this perspective. Okay, so I think that's a review of what we did last week, and we're moving on to Joshua 1, 12 through 15. We didn't get very far last time. And I believe we left off. Okay, so 12 through 15 says, and to the Reubenites, and to the Gadites, and to the half-tribe of Manasseh, Joshua said, remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God gives you rest and will give you this land. Your wives and your little ones and your cattle shall remain in the land which Moses gave you beyond the Jordan, but you shall cross before your brothers in battle array all your valiant warriors and shall help them, until the Lord gives your brothers rest as he gives you. And they also possess the land which the Lord your God is giving them. Then you shall return to your own land and possess that which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you beyond the Jordan toward the sunrise. So remember, this comes from Numbers chapter 32, verses 1 through 42. So let's go back there and start the readings there so you can see what happens here with these. It's kind of strange business of these two and a half tribes.
Okay, there's 42.
Okay, so let's, I think we left off. Jackie, did you read last week? You didn't read? I think we were about to get to you.
Did you read Jerry's?
She didn't.
Yeah.
I think I
Oh, really? We didn't even get...
No, we didn't get to Jerry even.
Really? I thought we did.
We really did waste a lot of time.
What's that?
She said, you really did waste a lot of time.
Oh, I did? Yeah.
No, you didn't get to Jerry.
Oh.
I don't remember that.
Okay, then Jerry, 1 through 5.
The Reubenites and Gadites, who had very large herds and flocks, saw that the lands of Jazer and Gilead were suitable for livestock. So they came to Moses and Eleazar, the priest, and to the leaders of the community, and said, Adarah, Dibon, Jazer, Nimrah, Heshbon, Elealeh, Sebam, Nabal, and Beom, the land the Lord subdued before the people of Israel, are suitable for livestock, and your servants have livestock. If we have found favor in your eyes, they said, let this land be given to your servants as our possession. Do not make us cross the Jordan.
All right. So right there you can just see that these... notice that this half-tribe business isn't mentioned yet, but it is the Reubenites. You know, that's the tribe of Reuben. And the Gadites, that's the tribe of Gad. These are two of the 12 tribes. They specifically ask Moses, and they tell him, you know, look, we're happy where we're at. We don't want to cross the Jordan. And so that's kind of what this passage in Joshua is talking about, is their little, it's actually kind of a, considered a rebellion of sorts. And that's what Jacko reads. So let's go ahead and follow up with 6 through 15.
Moses said to the Gadites and Reubenites, shall your countrymen go to war while you sit here? Why do you discourage the Israelites from going over to the land the Lord has given them? This is what your father did when I sent them from Kadesh Barnea to look over the land. After they went up to the valley of Eshcol and viewed the land, they discouraged the Israelites from entering the land the Lord had given them. The Lord's anger was aroused that day, and he swore this oath. Because they have not followed me wholeheartedly, not one of the men, 20 years old or more, who came up out of Egypt, will see the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not one except Caleb, son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, and Joshua, son of Nun, for they followed the Lord wholeheartedly. The Lord's anger burned against Israel, and he made them wander in the desert years until the whole generation of those who had done evil in his sight was gone. And here you are, a brood of sinners, standing in the place of your fathers and making the Lord even more angry with Israel. If you turn away from the following him, he will again leave all his people in the desert, and you will be the cause of their destruction.
All right, thank you. Okay, so Moses rebukes this request from Reuben and Gad, you know, the tribes of Reuben and Gad. He rebukes them. He says, this is just like, you know, when we first went out to spy the land and see what it was, you guys are being like the ones who said, no, we don't want to go there. It's too fortified. There's giants in the land. There's all this stuff. It's too much for us. We can't do it. We'd rather just not go. Or you may recall, we did this a few weeks ago. It's just the people who kind of, well, I kind of want to go back to Egypt. They kind of forgot how they were enslaved there. You know, they just feel like, well, we wanted to come into this instant paradise, and since we're not in this instant paradise, we'd rather be slaves. But you know, because at least when we were slaves, we had, you know, a roof over our heads, we had meat, we had onions and garlic, you know, all these the trimmings of a pleasurable worldly life. And so Moses reminds them of how God rebuked the Israelites who had that attitude, and he warns them that they're in danger of doing this. And I think this is God's warning for us as Christians. You know, are you just going to go and be that Christian who's just barely accepted Jesus and you don't make any progress? You know, you don't let God work on you. You don't let God empower you with His Holy Spirit to enable you with spiritual gifts to be spiritually victorious against the former fleshly dictates in your own life, and also victorious in being a strong witness for Him in the world, whatever your spiritual gifts are. And so it's a warning to Christians, you know, you don't want to stay on the east side of the Jordan. You know, you want to cross over and get over to that other side. And so that's really what Moses is talking about to them, and I believe likewise through the Holy Spirit, this lesson is also here for all Christians. Okay, so moving on, Jim, 16 through 19 is the next section.
Then they approached him and said, we want to build sheepfolds here for our livestock and cities for our dependents. But we will arm ourselves and be ready to go. ahead of the Israelites until we have brought them into their place. Meanwhile, our dependents will remain in the fortified cities because of the inhabitants of the land. We will not return to our homes until each of the Israelites has taken possession of his inheritance. Curious as to what that means. But yet we will not have an inheritance with them across the Jordan and beyond, because our inheritance will be across the Jordan to the east.
All right, thank you. All right, so your question there in verse 18 is referring to God's has already told them that they're each going to possess a section of land in the in this promised land. Each one of the tribes is going to possess, they're going to have an inheritance of land, this special land in Israel. And so it's basically saying that the Reuben, tribe of Reuben, and the tribe of Gad are agreeing. They're telling Moses, okay, we understand what you're saying. But we are going to cross the Jordan, and we're going to help you fight the battles that are across the Jordan. You know, that's kind of the Christian's picture of the spiritual warfare that you enter into when you really start living for Christ. And, you know, we're going to go help you do that, but, you know, we want this as our inheritance, and as soon as we've helped all the other 10 tribes conquer, you know, all the giants and all the different people who are across the Jordan. Remember the Canaanites, a symbol of the usurpers? And so once we've conquered them all and wiped them all out, then we're going to come back, and this is what we want for our inheritance. So that's really what's going on here. And then moving on, 20 through 27 is the next section.
Then Moses said to them, if you will do this, if you will arm yourselves before the Lord for battle, and if all of you will go armed over the Jordan before the Lord until he has driven his enemies out before him, then when the land is subdued before the Lord, you will return and be free from your obligation to the Lord and to Israel. And this land will be your possession before the Lord. But if you fail to do this, you will be sinning against the Lord, and you may be sure that your sin will find you out. Build cities for your women and children and pens for your flocks, but do what you have promised. The Gadites and the Reubenites said to Moses, we, your servants, will do as our Lord commands. Our children and our wives, our flocks and our herds will remain here in the cities of Gilead, but your servants, every man armed for battle, cross over to fight before the Lord, just as our Lord says.
All right, so they reply to Moses, and Moses replies to them, and they reply to Moses. Moses says, okay, you know, as long as you're willing to cross the Jordan and be part of this spiritual victory, then you can come back and settle here once it's all said and done. So it's an agreement that Moses sanctions. And remember, Moses was the one who was empowered by the Holy Spirit to be the intermediary between God and all the Israelites. So we assume that this is a God-sanctioned agreement, arrangement. And so, but the idea is that, you know, God is not... I don't think God is willing in any Christian's life to say, no, I don't want you to cross the Jordan. We're speaking metaphorically here. You know, God wants even Christians who don't want to do it, God says, no, I want you to do it. You need to experience this spiritual warfare and spiritual victory. You have to experience that, or you're going to be whatever you want to do is going to be ineffective. You know, so God was willing to acquiesce and say, okay, this is the land you want. Well, I think in the long run, God taught them a lesson by this. Although, some Bible teachers teach this, I think, slightly incorrectly, because they say that the Reubenites and the Gadites were on the east side of the Jordan, and that's right where, you know, Assyria came in and polluted a lot of the surrounding countries that were on that area. Polluted them with idolatry, false worship, and they were ultimately the very first tribes that were wiped out when the Assyrians came and wiped out the northern kingdom of Israel. So these were the very first tribes to fall because they were, you know, closest, you know, because they chose to stay on the east side, they were closest to the world, so to speak, and all the wicked countries and nations that were surrounding them.
And also their women didn't cross the Jordan. Does that matter?
Well, I wouldn't make too much of that. I mean, in the metaphor, we're not talking about each individual person, male and female, crossing the Jordan. We're talking about looking at Israel crossing the Jordan as a picture of any Christian male or female, you know, entering mm-hmm. that victorious Christian life. So I wouldn't make a big thing of that as a gender issue right there.
Okay.
It's just more of a metaphor, you know, where the gender isn't really appropriate to be brought into the metaphor. But I would just say the really interesting thing here is that if we think about what we looked at a few weeks ago and Jerry brought that map, at the same time, that's the whole area that they didn't, you know, it was really up to Reuben and Gad if they were going to be the ones on that side. Remember that huge territory that Israel was supposed to command and conquer? It really would have been up to, you know, that's the way I'm, a lot of Bible teachers teach it that, well, they made a wrong choice. I'm not going to say so much that they made a wrong choice because God sanctions the choice. God says it's okay. In my mind, I think they started off with the wrong attitude. Once they completed their commitment and went back, I think they got too complacent. And really what they should have done is they should have expanded and extended to the full territory that God, you know, had intended for the people of Israel. So you can kind of see, unfortunately, a weak point in their attitude. You know, their initial attitude about this is obviously reprimanded by God. They have a slightly better attitude when they tell Moses, you know, well, we'll go fight. And then it's kind of worked out as an arrangement. But you can kind of see you can see the intent, you can see the attitude, you can kind of see that, you know, the only really place for Israel to expand, remember, on the west is the Mediterranean Sea. So they could go up north and kind of go to the land of the Hittites, you know, up north, and they could, you know, expand south towards Egypt. But if they were going to expand east, it was really here up to Reuben and Gad, and then later on the half of the tribe of Manasseh is involved. So it was really up to them, and those three tribes, or two and a half tribes, failed in that mission miserably because they're the first ones in the Bible mentioned to fall to idolatry. They're the first ones to be conquered by the Assyrians, and they just become a weak link in the chain of the 12 tribes. All right, moving on. Let's finish off here, 28, there's two more sections, 28 through 32.
So Moses gave command concerning them to Eleazar, the priest, to Joshua, the son of Nun, and to the chief fathers of the tribes of the children of Israel. And Moses said to them, if the children of Gad and the children of Reuben cross over the Jordan with you, every man of the land, and armed for battle before the Lord, and the land is subdued before you, then you shall give them the land of Gilead as a possession. But if they do not cross over armed with you, they shall have possession among you in the land of Canaan. Then the children of Gad and the children of Reuben answered, saying, as the Lord has said to your servants, we will do. We will cross over armed before the Lord into the land of Canaan, but the possession of our inheritance shall remain with us on this side of the Jordan.
All right.
So Moses gave to the children of God, to the children of Reuben, and to the half tribe of Manasseh, the son of Joseph, the kingdom of Sihon, king of the Amorites, and the kingdom of Og, king of Bashan, the land with its cities within the borders, the cities of the surrounding country. And the children of Gad built Dihon, Adaroth, in Aurora, Acroft and Shiflin, and Jazer and Jogbeha, Beth Nimrah and Beth Haram, fortified cities and foes for sheep. And the children of Reuben built Heshbon and Delilah and Kirjathaim, Nebo and Baal Meon, their names being changed, and Shibma, and they gave other names to the cities which they built. And the children of Machir, the son of Manasseh, went to Gilead and took it, and dispossessed the Amorites who were in it. So Moses gave Gilead to Machir, the son of Manasseh, and he dwelt in it. Also Jair, the son of Manasseh, went and took its small towns and called them Havoth Jair. Then Nova went and took Kena and its villages, and he called it Nova after his own name.
All right, thanks. So here's really where the half-tribe of Manasseh gets introduced. There's really not a lot in Scripture that explains how that came about, other than that they were a very large tribe. So some people speculate that, you know, just out of the sheer numbers, that they, you know, kind of settled across, you know, there was two primary sons in the tribe, and one settled on the east with Reuben and Gad, and one settled on the west with all the rest. So we really don't know too much about them. But we do here get that confirmation that, yes, God's sanctioning of this is here. And God is very insistent that they cross the Jordan. You know, they're going to help. You know, they're going to have spiritual warfare, and they need to go and be a part of that victory and see that. And I think God knows that that's very important for them to have that experience.
Is there a class in biblical pronunciation? Because this was really hard. I mean, I was trying to figure it out.
Actually, well, it depends on the Bible that you have. But if you have a Bible, a lot of Bibles, and this goes back to the King, you know, original King James, have the pronunciation guides and accent marks in the text.
If this is written in Hebrew. Is that correct?
Yeah, and if you have the Hebrew dictionary, or a concordance that has a Hebrew dictionary, and you have a Bible that has a pronunciation guide, one that I know of for sure is the Revised Standard. The Revised Standard Version has, anytime there's a name or a place name, it has it split up in all the syllables with the accents and the pronunciation. So you can learn the pronunciation guide. But it's a challenge, valiant effort. Virginia?
Yeah, I was going to say, we should give her a cookie as a prize.
You win the hard passage prize for the evening. But as the bullet just says pretty much everything that I've already said there. Just at the end, it says, notice how God, through Moses, does not allow their ill-conceived desires until they first at least cross the Jordan and experience the battles of possessing the land, helping their brethren to dispossess the usurpers. That's really what this is all about. The book of Joshua is about dispossessing the usurpers. And so God uses the Canaanites, the people of Canaan, whether ill-begotten or not. He knows that the Canaanites are ultimately going to end up as violently against God and God's people and everything God stands for. And so, again, just like God will work everything for good to those who love him, he'll say, okay, well, this is a completely depraved people. There's nothing left for them as far as repentance goes. Their hearts have been hardened. They've been given 430 years to repent. They haven't. What can I do? I can use them as an example. You know, at the very least, I can use them as an example. And so they've gone in and built all these fortified cities, you know, had a lot of very wicked practices and stuff like that. And God uses them as an example of you know, notice where they settled. You know, you can kind of get a feel for the satanic nature of this. Where did they settle? They settled in the exact area where, do you think Satan didn't know what was coming with Israel and what God's plan was? You know, he's very smart. He's smarter than any of us. You know, and he knows God's plan, and he's known it, what God's plan was, since before he fell. And so he knows what God's plan is, and so he influences these people, he misleads them, he takes them on the wrong path, he leads them into all these horrific practices that they had did, child sacrifice, very lewd, you know, sexual behavior, including even bestiality and things like that, disease, just a rotten, rotten civilization. And so, you know, and where did Satan put all these people that he's influencing them? Right in the promised land. He puts them right smack dab in the middle of where God's plan was heading. You know, as an obstruction, as a roadblock to God's plan. That is the attitude of the usurper. That this is the promised land? Well, guess what? I'm going to take it. It's mine. I'm going to take the promised land. Just like, what's the promised land for us? You know, a clean heart. Pray to me a clean heart, O God. You know, a heart that's clean, right with God, that Jesus sits on the throne of in metaphorical terms. You know, that Christ sits on the throne of our hearts. So what does Satan try to do? Oh, that's the promised land? Well, I want into your heart. I want to corrupt you. I want to nudge you in the way of profane, lewd, you know, wicked, greedy, wrathful, vengeful, arrogant behavior. You know, so I want to take, you know, Satan wants to take up the seat there as the usurper. And when you become a Christian, it's like God comes into your heart with his Holy Spirit and says, okay, this person has chosen to unseat you, usurper. This person has chose to take you out, and you are external now. You're out of the picture, and this is my seat now. And that's the idea, and Satan is furious over that. You know, that's his territory, and as he's usurped, the anger and the retribution and the wickedness and the attack and the spiritual warfare, that's when it comes. So that's really what we're talking about, is remember these. We're going to go over and unseat the usurper. That's the whole idea. And so, remember, from a salvation point of view, from a salvation standpoint, that has already happened to all the Israelites when they believed God and they crossed the Red Sea. They're away from Pharaoh, who's a picture of Satan. They're already away from that. But as little baby Christians, as sometimes they're called, people who have been recently saved, recently baptized and, you know, brought into the faith, they're spiritually still immature. They really don't know what they're doing. They're not going to be able to really serve in any capacity until they, metaphorically speaking, cross that Jordan. You know, and that's what that picture of that empowerment of the Holy Spirit, the ability to go into spiritual warfare with the enemy and be victorious. And that's actually on the... we're going to talk a lot about that in the last bullet, session 4. I haven't passed that out yet, but that's the theme of the last bullet of session 4, which, you know, I don't think we'll get all the way through session 4 today, but we should get started on it at least.
Do you think that God, by kind of forcing them to go across and fight the battles, was hoping that once they fought the battle and won, that they would decide to cross
stay?
His tribes?
To stay?
No, to go ahead and cross over. I mean,
and like once they crossed over, stay there? Like in
right.
Oh, okay.
Once they had seen the success, like.
I think, well, I see what you're saying. But I think more it was, since he knew that they had already made this agreement that they were going to be on this side, he wanted them to go experience that battle so that they know that once they had crossed over, it's kind of what I was talking about earlier, it doesn't really matter. Once you've crossed over, it doesn't matter if you're in China or in Indonesia or in the U.S. I mean, it doesn't matter if you're on the east or the west. Once you've crossed over, metaphorically speaking, if you're on the east, you should still be able to conquer the giants in that area. You know, I think that's really more the idea, is that he knew they were going to go back over. He wanted to show them that they could have, if they went back over with the right attitude, they could still have victory. Mm-hmm. You know what I mean? That they could have victory if they saw what it was like to let God lead them. Now, apparently they...
But
when,
it would be harder.
Apparently when they went back, they were the first ones to fall. So, you know,
you look at the
make what you will out of that.
If you look at the map, in your maps, and you see where the territories of the 12 tribes are, Manasseh is very large on that side down here of the Reubenites. That's a whole lot of land on their side, the east side, that they never conquered. And of course, they got satisfied with the status quo, the nice area for the cattle and everything. And so, further north and further south and east, you know, the land wasn't that good. It was desert and all that stuff. So I think it's kind of like getting settled in the world and satisfied and comfortable. And, And that's when those other enemies, Syria and all of them, they start coming. And I think they just figured, we don't want to go up there and run them out. There's nothing up there but desert stuff. This is where all the grass and all the cattle is.
I agree. And, you can look at it different ways. I mean, I can see what some Bible teachers try to say, that this was an unholy arrangement. But I think God sanctioned it. So I think God was saying, like, to answer Jerry's question and to reiterate your point that you just made, is God says, okay, well, if this is what your agreement is and this is what you really want, I first want you to go do this so you can see what victory is like. And I will still be with you when you come back here, and you can still have victory if, that's that one of those conditional things. If, remember, this whole thing was set up with if they obey my commands, and if they uphold all my statutes and ordinances, and if you observe all of my festivals and, things that I've ordained, then I will bless you and no one will ever come in and take you over. They didn't do that. And Assyria and Babylon, again, God using an evil thing for a good purpose. He uses wicked kings to come and teach Israel a lesson in obedience. And so that didn't have to happen. It was a conditional statement. They could have decided to obey and continue to follow God, but it was a conditional statement they didn't follow. And it just becomes a picture of us. We did it in George's class on Sunday morning. When he talked about that ebb and flow of, it's like us as Christians. Trial suddenly comes. Boy, we get down on our knees real quick, and our prayer time increases. Our calling out to our righteous church friends increases. Our attention at church increases, and we're more spiritually aware, and God then answers and helps you through that trial. And then it's, I want to watch a movie, I don't want to pray right now, and I want to I don't want to go do this, I want to just kind of kick back, and I don't want to help with this situation or help with that situation, I just want to, and then slowly but surely you sink back down, and then suddenly another trial, and then your spiritual, awareness kicks back in. So it's that, just like Israel went through that over centuries, you can just look at the centuries of Israel and just kind of, hills and valleys, and it's, I think, the same for all of us. It's certainly been the same for me. Probably all of you would agree, I'm sure. So, the other thing on this about the east side of the Jordan is we know that God had told him, this is the land I've given you. And it goes all the way to the Euphrates River. So there's no problem with them coming back east after they'd crossed the Jordan River, because God had told them they were going to possess all that land, that they had at least the potential to. So it's, once you've crossed over, metaphorically speaking, God's making a big statement with that crossing of the Jordan. He's saying, this is a picture that I want you to be aware of. And then once you've done that, And I don't really care where you settle. I want you to settle and grow as far and wide as you can, as under my guidance. So anyway, moving on, last couple of sections on this session. Joshua 1:13 says, remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God gives you rest, and will give you this land. So remember this is several decades later, from Numbers. And so he's warning them. He's like, okay, now remember, you guys had made this agreement. I shouldn't throw that term out there loosely. I didn't qualify that with a definite time frame there, but it's at least some time later. I don't want to give a definite time. I don't know how many actual years, but it's some time later, and he's just recalling, okay, now remember, you guys said, you built your cities, you have your wives and your children over here, but you said that you're going to come with us and fight first before you settle down and take it easy. You're going to come fight first. And they're like, yes, we remember, we're going to do it. And so that's what this verse 13 and 14 is all about right here. Okay, so this is really interesting here in verse 13. I like this. This is the Lord's words here. This is the servant of the Lord commanded you, saying, the Lord your God gives you rest and will give you this land. So, if we look at the cross references here, Matthew 11:30. Famous passage of Christ. I'm going to go ahead and go back to verse 28 just to get the context a little bit better for you. And these are the words of Jesus. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest, again the word rest, for your souls. And he says, my yoke is easy and my load is light. And so remember, this is a kind of Jesus as the suffering servant. Whenever a new oxen was being trained in the fields, you've seen those yokes, right? Those big curved yokes, and that they almost always come in twos. And the reason they come in twos is because you have a chief oxen, an experienced, strong, veteran ox that knows how to plow the field and knows how to do the work. And so when a young oxling or, a calf was being trained up in how to, be a servant and do the work of plowing the fields, they were always paired up with a stronger ox. And so the stronger ox took the brunt of the burden and said, okay, this is how you go straight. This is how you carry the load. This is how you manage it. But where the brunt of the burden was on, the lead ox, the training ox, so to speak. And so the young one really at first had an easy, had an easy go of it because it was a lot easier. And that's when, and this is kind of a, I believe this is said in a metaphor, but I believe it's also said in an eternal way. Because I think Jesus said, I will always be with you. I will never forsake you. So it's not like, okay, he trains you up and now you become the chief ox. Now that can happen in the sense of mentoring young Christians, but in the sense of you with your life, he's always the master ox by your side, always bearing the brunt of the burden, always, through your whole life. So yeah, he might allow you to take on a little more weight, a little more burden when you're ready for it, and maybe bring somebody alongside you that you can then lead to him. Kind of mentoring in a fashion. But I believe that Jesus is on all of our sides, always as the chief ox, so to speak, and always carries the brunt of our burdens, always.
And I also think he was saying the burden of the law, the burden of keeping all those laws has been lifted. My burden is, my yoke is much lighter than that.
Definitely. Yeah, definitely. It's You know, he's getting rid of all the religious trappings of religion, all the, you know, do's and don'ts. You got to do this. You can't do that. You have to do this. You're not doing this good enough. You're supposed to be like me. You're supposed to be like this. You're supposed to whatever. You know, and it's just, Jesus is just saying, you know, hey, just walk with me. Just walk with me. I'm going to carry the brunt of the burden. And you're going to have rest. You know, you're going to enjoy rest for your soul. Whereas, you know, tell me one Buddhist, Muslim, New Age believer who has true rest. You know, if you talk to them, you can see that very quickly that their souls are disquieted. They're not truly at rest. And, you know, they try to justify themselves. They try to give reasons and, you know, figure out complex thoughts that they're trying to rationalize or justify what they're doing or whatever. But, you know, these people who aren't right with the Lord, looking for spirituality in all the wrong places, if you talk to them long enough, I think you'll see their souls are disquieted. They are not, they don't really have inner peace. You know, they might pretend to or claim to try to put up that facade, but really they are disquieted souls because they don't have Christ. You know, they don't have that realization that, hey, your sin is as far from the east as from the west. I mean, it can't even touch you anymore. That's how far away it is. It's, you know, can the east touch the west? You know, and can the north touch the south? I mean, it's just so far away from you, it's been removed, that your salvation is assured, and he just wants you to walk with him then. And you know, be a force for good. It's in ministry, doing things in his service. So, anyway, that's Matthew 11:30. Let's look at Hebrews 3:12 through 4:10. We've been over this several times in the Matthew study, but it comes up again, so we'll look at it again. Okay, 3:12 through 4:10, and that's Linda.
Matthew 3:12.
Oh, Hebrews, I'm sorry.
But you said 4:10.
Yeah, Hebrews 3:12.
Oh, all the way through.
Yeah, just read through verse 19 and then I'll switch over to friends.
Watch out, brothers, so that there won't be any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that departs from the living God, but encourage each other daily while it is still called today, so that none of you is hardened by sin's deception. For we have become companions of the Messiah, if we hold firmly until the end of reality that we had at the start, as it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who heard and rebelled? Wasn't it really all who came out of Egypt under Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the desert? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, if not those who disbelieved? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief.
All right, thank you. And Brenda, would you continue? 4:1 through 5:10.
Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. for we who have believed do enter that rest, as he had said. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works, and again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again he designates a certain day, saying to David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his work, as God did from his.
All right, and that's the key verse, verse 10. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. And what this means is rested from works-based salvation. Rested from trying to somehow earn your salvation as if you're good enough to earn what Christ gave as a free gift with his sacrifice on the cross. So, you know, that's the point, is that this rest that we're talking about is the rest of spiritual rest. You know, this is debatable. You know, people get up in arms about these types of things, but you know, the Sabbath in Jewish culture, it's Saturday. And if you want to get really technically accurate, the Sabbath is Friday at sundown, because their day started at evening, at, you know, after dusk, and when the night came, that was the beginning of their day. And so it really starts Friday night and ends Saturday night. That's Sabbath. And so people like Seventh-day Adventists who try to insist that you're supposed to worship on Saturday, that's the correct day to worship, that's the correct day to rest and not do any work, they're really missing the more overarching point. That what we're talking about here is not a Sabbath day any longer, not a day where you're supposed to worship, but it's a Sabbath life. It's a life attitude that your salvation has been paid for in full. There's nothing you can do to earn it any more than you've already earned it by simply putting your faith in Christ. And there is no basis for you being able to boast and say that you're good enough to be saved on your own merits, on your own works, on your own righteousness. You can't do it. And so that's what God detests. God detests that attitude of somehow, some way, I, through my own reasonings, my own works, my own goodwill, my own charities, my own actions, my own whatevers, my own justification, somehow I can make myself right with God of my own accord. That's what God detests. He detests that because then, when we have that, what, you know, if we have that attitude, then what good is Jesus on the cross? Well, why? Why? Why Jesus on the cross? Why God pouring out the wrath and punishment and judgment of sin on his own Son, Jesus Christ, as payment for our sins, if we can rationalize and justify and work and charitably be good citizen our way to be right with God? You know, then Christ's sacrifice was worthless and meaningless. And that's why God detests that attitude. And just like all the religions we were just talking about, whether it's Buddhism, you know, Hinduism, New Age beliefs, even atheism is a religion of sorts, you know, all these people, all the people who believe all those false things, Buddhism even, you know, it's all works-based faith. All of it. Every single ounce of it is works-based. It's all arrogance in trying to be spiritually attuned with some God or higher power or whatever you're thinking or whatever those people are reasoning in their minds. It's some attempt for them to make themselves right with God on their own merits, their own abilities, their own reasonings, their own justifications. And so that is detestable to God, because the only way that is acceptable of salvation is the perfect sacrifice that was made by Christ on the cross. Therefore, when we believe on that and accept that, and notice it says in verse 7, he again fixes a certain day. And what certain day is that?
Today.
Today. In the here and now. Anytime. Anytime. It doesn't matter. It doesn't have to be a special day. It's just any day. If a person hears this message, the gospel message, and they accept it, they are invited to enter that rest for the rest of their lives. It's not a Sabbath day where we have to have like the blue laws and we can't go to the stores on Sunday, which never was the Sabbath to begin with. The Sabbath was a Saturday, not a Sunday. It's not about that. It's about resting from our attempts to be right with God on our own merits, trusting in the fact that we're already right with God on Jesus' merit, and that He's accepted us. So that's the key.
This must be really important, because it starts in verse 7 and goes through 11. He tells you that. And then 12 through the end of the chapter, he repeats it with a little more emphasis. And then he starts chapter 4 and repeats it again with even more emphasis. So apparently, he's trying to get to us in those 20 verses or so, because it's
over and over again.
Over and over again. Get this through your head. This is the way it is.
Yeah. I'm glad you brought that up. Yeah. And I believe that. And I believe Scripture emphasizes everything with the exact proportion that God would have it emphasized with. That's why I am, to some degree, dissatisfied with a lot of churches that have, unfortunately, most churches are topical-based sermons these days. It's pick and choose. It's just, and you'll just go, you'll go back to Galatians, and then you'll go back to Luke, and back to Galatians, and back to Luke, and then Ephesians, and then, back to Matthew, and then back to Corinthians, and it's just like, okay, well, it's a way too much feel-good sermons, topically based, because when you do that, then you don't get the full breadth of what God's Word is really trying to do, and that's why I prefer book-based teaching, where you go through an entire book of the Bible, you talk about every single verse, and then you cross-reference that with every other verse that's in the Bible that has to do with that. And then you get God's Word in its intended proportion. Because if you get too much of Galatians, and that's all you read, well, you're going to be stilted in a direction that does, where you're spiritually ignorant of all this other stuff that is passed over. And, I think, unfortunately, a lot of pastors are afraid to get into stuff like we talked about Canaan in some very heavy-duty ways, and a lot of people are uncomfortable doing that. We've talked about some things that are very... we've talked about how the Bible is not rated G. It's rated R even, not because God wants to put all that in our minds. He's just showing us really us for who we really are. This is who we are. And He's trying to show us, look, I want creation to be rated G. We're the ones who keep making it rated R. And He keeps coming in, I want it rated G. And we keep making it rated R. And He's just over and over again. And so, but He doesn't pull any punches. When it's time to reveal, in Scripture our true nature to us and show us, hey, you guys are sinners and you need salvation, He's not afraid to tell it like it is. Like it really happened. So, anyway. But really, we're talking about rest here. Once you've entered that rest that we're talking about here, that's an eternal thing. You live a Sabbath life. You don't have to worry about rules and regulations of a Sabbath day. Now, the day was just a picture that pointed to the eternal rest that we are eternally comfortable in. Okay, so moving on. Let's finish up. Let's read this bullet together real quick. It says, the victorious Christian life is fought from the perspective of rest and salvation, and rest in that all the battles are already won in Christ, if we will obediently submit to His finished work on the cross and not try to add to it or do things ourselves to try to earn our salvation. It doesn't mean we won't face trials and tribulations, battles with fleshly impulses, pride, etc., but it does mean our salvation is secure and we rest in that salvation. And here's the important part. We fight our battles from a perspective of victory. So I think that's something that all Christians need to be reminded of. Like, you are already victorious. So if you are battling with something, maybe a family member, maybe a difficult situation, maybe an evangelism situation, just try to remember that if you're right with God and what you're doing and your attitude and you are living this spirit-filled, victorious Christian life, you are already victorious. You are already victorious. The victory is already yours. It might not come for a year, 2 years, 3 years, 10 years. But God just says, just keep being obedient. Keep doing all the things I am asking you to do. And then in good time, when it's time for this fortress to fall, this Jericho to come crumbling down, this Jericho in your life, if you're obedient and you're doing all the right things, this Jericho, no matter how big it might look to you, it is going to come crumbling down for you. Maybe it's a child custody issue. Maybe it's a, maybe it's an issue where you're still struggling with some sort of sin, where it's like, well, I still have this tendency, I still struggle with this problem in my life, and I keep going back to it. Well, what does God just, my yoke is light, my burden is easy, you have rest, just keep following me. If you have the struggle with sin, keep repenting, keep struggling to fight against it, keep trying to get away from it, and sooner or later, that tower, that giant, that fortress is going to come crumbling down, sooner or later. And God will help give you victory in that. And you remember, the victory is already yours. It's already won. Okay, last but not least, in this session, we look at Joshua 16 and 17, chapter 1. And they answered Joshua, saying, "All that you have commanded us, we will do, and wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you, as he was with Moses." I'm sorry, I should have included 18 there too. I just typo there. "Anyone who rebels against your command and does not obey your words and all that you command him shall be put to death. Only be strong and courageous." So these are very bold statements. They're telling him, "We agree. We are fully on board, Lord." They're telling Joshua here, "You've got our full commitment in this." And if we go look at Matthew 26, 33-35... lessons, I think, for all Christians. All of us should be very careful to remember this. Because remember, I talked last week a little bit about how Satan, attempts to be like God in all ways. He's a counterfeit. He tries to... God's omnipotent, Satan's not, but he tries to be omnipotent. How? One way, I believe, is through the data communications interception global network that has been created that, can now be, unfortunately, taken advantage of by maybe the wrong people, and maybe people who are controlled by our adversary. So he tries to be omnipotent, but he's not. However, I will say this. When anybody says something like, "We will never... I'm on board 100%. I'm not going to fail you. I believe, however far away he is from you at that moment, I believe that tickles our enemy's ears with a little, "Oh, really? I want to go investigate this for myself. You're throwing up a huge red flag and saying, hey, come attack me. Come test me in this. Not a good idea. Bad idea. And we'll see that here in Matthew 26:33-35. Joe, would you like to read it?
But Peter answered and said to him, even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, that this very night, before the cock crows, you will deny me three times. Peter said to him, even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And all the disciples said the same thing too.
Don't think we need to go read the conclusion of that. We all know it pretty well, right? Probably we know it scripturally, and we also know it in our own lives too, don't we?
That's what my grandmother always added, God willing, and if the creek don't rise. By that she meant the Creek Indians. She was from Oklahoma. You know that, that saying.
Okay, so, and that's what we're going to get to, is James 4:15. And that was a short one, Joe. So you want to put her in down with you?
Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and also do this or that.
So, you're going to make a bold statement. Real important to throw that Lord willing into it. Because, you know, these people told Joshua that. The Israelites told God that through Moses. And time and time again, anytime it's a big, bold statement like, I am going to do so-and-so or such-and-such, meet some obligation, make some big commitment, make some tremendous vow. I mean, we've seen it time and time again through human history, through Scripture, and I'm sure in our own lives personally that is not a good plan.
You know, actions.
Yeah. Oh,
I like the next line. All such boasting is evil.
Yeah, and there you just see the bullet there, you know, the difference. Bravado versus confidence. And you can have confidence with the Lord. That's why I kind of followed that. Remember that you're already victorious? And that's confidence, but if it...
There's confidence in the Lord, not
in yourself. Yeah, exactly. Thank you. It's confidence that the Lord has already secured your victory. It's not arrogant bravado that you're going to be the one that does all this. So that's...
Wasn't it the Spartan mothers who sent their sons to war saying, come back with your shield or on it? It means either come back victorious or dead. They're mean mothers.
Okay, and just about out of time, but I'll go ahead and... give you your copies here, and we'll do a little preview of next week. We've got about 7 minutes left.
Three. What do you have? I have 3.
No,
I was just saying 3 minutes left. I may be wrong. That's why I asked people what they have.
Hot off the press.
Verizon says it's 756.
756, and I have 757. This is like the Bucket Brigade.
Must I go in, or did they make them all the way around?
I don't think they're going to. Let's see where they're going to go. Hold on. Are there 2 sheets or 1 sheet?
Just one.
Just one. I think they might go over to... Okay, we need 1, 2, 3, 4 on this side. Okay, then we just need one more. Oh.
Got it? All right. Okay, so I'll just give you a little introduction on this. And... we'll close, you know, and this book of Joshua here is full filled to the brim with analogies in name meanings and place name meanings. So like the names of kings are going to come out later on in some sessions that we're going to do more towards the middle of the book. Place names are very important. And it's if we look at Joshua chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, we'll go ahead and read it once and then do the introduction and we'll close. But John, would you like to go ahead?
Now Joshua, the son of Nun, sent out two men from the acacia grove to spy secretly, saying, "Go, view the land, especially Jericho." So they went and came to the house of a harlot named Rahab and lodged there. And it was told that the king of Jericho, saying, "Behold, men have come here tonight from the children of Israel to search out the country." So the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the country." Then the woman took the two men and hid them. So she said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from." It happened as the gate was being shut, when it was dark, that the men went out. Where the men went, I do not know. Pursue them quickly, for you may overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them within the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order on the roof. Then the men pursued them by the road to the Jordan, to the fords. And as soon as those who pursued them had gone out, they shut the gate.
All right, thank you. So that's this first part of this account. It's really neat. His translation actually said Acacia Grove. I don't know what your translation said, but it's a place called Shittim.
Shittim.
And it's a place where... this name, that's actually the Hebrew name for acacia, or what we would call acacia trees, where acacia wood comes from. And so it's a kind of a really neat analogy because the actual city, I actually looked it up on my map, on my Bible map, one of my Bible maps in the back of my Bible, and it actually has the place right there across the Jordan, on the east of the Jordan, called Abel Shittim, and it's kind of an interesting name because that word means breath. Abel, like Cain and Abel. Abel means breath or kind of life due to breath or, you know, life-giving breath. And this acacia wood, often in Scripture, as a matter of fact, a lot of translations, they don't say acacia wood or shittim wood. They use incorruptible wood. And so it becomes a really neat analogy of how, and it's the type of wood that God instructs Moses to build the entire tabernacle with. That's what we'll go look at in all these Exodus passages.
Is it a real hard wood?
It's very strong, very durable. And so it's kind of like a picture, like acacia wood. Just think of this. Meditate on this week, and we'll come back and look at it more in depth next time. But it's like acacia wood, extremely strong, extremely durable. It's was considered to be incorruptible. It's like a picture of Christ, because just like wood comes from trees in the earth, Christ came to earth to be amongst us as one of us. And even though he died in the world, like, you know, the acacia tree, you know, once it's used as wood, it's obviously dead, right? But the idea here is that this acacia wood tree died to supply the wood, just like Christ died to supply our salvation. He did not see corruption, just like, you know, the wood is considered to be incorruptible. And his sacrifice was used to build the house of God, the church, just like acacia wood was used to build the tabernacle and the ark of the covenant, the table, and the altar. So that's what we'll go look at, and the, kind of the symbology behind all that will be the introduction to next week's session 4. And then there's a lot of name meanings here in Jericho and some of these other things. So it should be a pretty neat session when we start getting into this Rahab business. A lot of really, really good lessons there. So we will... So stay tuned. Same time. Same time.
Harry has Terry home.
Yesterday she was going to visit him. She brought him home today?
She brought him home. She pushed him to our house in the wheelchair. And after she got him home, she did that. And I came by. Of course, I don't know how. She said she made the remark that he'd curse and yell, but I've never even heard him say a word.
He just grunts.
Yeah,
at the most. He just grunts.
That's all I've ever heard. But she brought him home because she thought somebody had hit him.
Well, I guess it's her business if she wants to do that. She can't really take care of him there. But we've done all we can.
Anybody else? All right. Just want to continue to pray for my daughter.
How about some travel nurses for Susie going to visit her younger son this week?
Yeah.
Okay.
And back. They're going Friday, Thursday night, and coming back Monday. Yeah. That's a long trip.
Right.
He's having surgery. That's why she's going.
For what?
He's having dental surgery. Daniel.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that's gathered us together to study your Holy Scriptures. Please, Lord, help us to be courageous. Please help us to have courage to face our sins, our sinful natures, and the external forces of wickedness in this world that we face sometimes, and giants that seem overwhelming to us, and trying to make sure our families are safe, make sure our family members are secure in you and at rest in your salvation, just like we are. We pray, Lord, that you'll help us with these things. We pray that you'll help these teachings go deep into our hearts and help us to be confident but not arrogant. Please help us to know that the victory is already ours, but it's ours because it's yours and it's not because of us. We pray that these concepts that we're looking at in metaphorical terms with the usurpers, ultimately our adversary Satan, trying to usurp your place in our lives and in your creation and in your salvation plan, that you will just help us to be confident that you have already usurped him, and that we strive to continue to keep him off the throne of our own hearts and in our own lives, and we keep you on the throne, and we just pray that you'll help us to do that and become bold witnesses and evangelists out there in the world for people who don't know you, and we just pray that you'll give us strength to do that. We pray, Lord, for some people in our fellowship, an extended fellowship that are dealing with some issues, and we pray for Terry and Mary Spicina to continue to help them to find your direction and their choices. Please help Mary to find peace in her circumstances with her husband, and we pray that if it's your will, Lord, that we still believe that you could bring Terry back and give him a healing to restore him to full health and wholeness. And if that's not within your will, Lord, we just pray that you'll find a way to bring resolution to the family, to Mary, and to everyone who's suffering because of this. We also pray, Lord, that you'll bless Susie and her family. Please give them travel mercies, and please get them there safely. Give them help along the way if they encounter any obstacles, and please get them back safely. And just help there to be people there to lend a hand if anything goes wrong. Please also bless her son and help the dentists and surgeons, medical practitioners, guide their hands, their minds, and their attention and focus to perform their duties and their procedures with the precision and all the facility and talent and skill that you've blessed them with, that they might have their desired effect of a restoration to health and wholeness for him. And we pray, Lord, as we go our separate ways this evening, that you'll just bless us and help us to stand strong for you, to be out there and just minister to our families. We pray, Lord, for Amber, and just pray that you'll help her to endure some of these things in her life that she's struggling with, that, that she'll come around and ultimately see the futility of rebellion and see the grace of your welcoming her to turn away from that and return to you and to what she should be doing. We just pray, Lord, that as we break this prayer tonight, that you will give us your special blessing throughout the week. Return us to church on Sunday, to our various churches, and to Bible study next week. And we pray all these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
Amen. Well, I have some cake.